Good morning, everyone. My name's Rachel, and it is my privilege to read the Bible with you. Our Bible passage today comes from 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 36. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. She made a vow, saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine.' 'Not so, my Lord,' Hannah replied. 'I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.' When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, 'After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always.' 'Do what seems best to you,' her husband Elkanah told her. 'Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word.' So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, 'Pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord.' And he worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne seven children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priest that, whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork was brought up by the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours." "No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestors out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to the altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him, a piece of silver and a loaf of bread, and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat.
Thanks, Rachel, for reading for us. Friends, keep your Bibles open. We're particularly going to be focusing on 1 Samuel 1 this morning. But keep your Bibles open as we begin our series in 1 Samuel. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to hear his word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we've just heard your word read, we pray, Father, that you would help us to know you. To know you as you've revealed yourself, and to live lives of trust and obedience, knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, friends, in August 1914, Ernest Shackleton set out with 27 other men aboard the Endurance. He was a British explorer who recently lost the race to the South Pole. He was outdone by Norwegian explorer Roald Amundsen. I mean, look at that Norwegian. He looks like he's built for the snow. But this time, Ernest set out with a new mission. There was one more title left to claim. Who could walk across the entire Antarctic Peninsula from sea to sea via the South Pole? And so for the glory of Britain and with a fair bit of financial backing, Ernest set out on his mission and he was determined to win the race. But in January 1915, as he approached Antarctica, everything fell apart. His ship was stuck in the ice. For 10 months, they were stuck drifting around the Antarctic, and eventually the ship's hull was crushed and they were forced to abandon ship. All 28 men were now left on the ice without a hope or a chance of survival. Shackleton's journey has become famous. You can read books about him. There's also a Broadway musical I've discovered. And he is famous not because he achieved his mission of crossing the Antarctic, but rather because when crisis struck, Shackleton really stepped up to the plate. When shipwrecked on the iceberg, the story is that Shackleton's mission changed. And now he had one goal, to bring everyone home safely. And in the middle of the Antarctic, what is remarkable is that everyone survived. What's particularly captivating about this story, I think, is that Shackleton took on a model of servant leadership and adaptability. He was able to switch priorities to maintain morale. He went from going on a journey for his glory to going on a journey to ensure that everyone survived. And he managed toxicity and pessimism that naturally came into the crew as people found themselves stranded. It's even said that he was wise in the way that he managed resources. He gave the warmer sleeping bags and clothing to the men who needed it most, and he took the colder sleeping bag for himself. This is an incredible example of leadership, isn't it? And for us here in Australia who often lead towards egalitarianism, where we don't want our leaders to stick their heads up above others, tall poppies get cut down, we want leaders who will be servants and humble, We're so quick to notice political spin and misuse of power, and rightly so, because humble servant leadership is what we want. We want good leadership. That's one of the reasons why we vote, and people can get quite passionate in political elections. Apart from it being mandatory to vote, good government will lead to good thriving in society. Leadership matters. And in the business world, well, good leadership will lead a company to thrive, to become the next Google or Amazon, and poor leadership might lead to redundancies or loss of value or even closure of a business. We also know the importance of good leadership in sports teams. It's the coach and the captain who play a huge part in the success of every team. And if a team isn't succeeding, often it's the coach who gets the boot. But I want to say that beyond official leadership, we all lead one another. Because leadership ultimately is about influence. And we all influence each other. Our lives are shaped by this community and the many other communities that we live in. And we can influence each other for better or for worse. Now, the book of 1 Samuel was written in a time of leadership crisis. Their nation was a complete and utter mess. Let me wind back a bit and remind us of where we've been in the Bible so far. In the book of Exodus, we were introduced to a man named Moses. He was the guy who led them out of slavery in Egypt under God's sovereign hand. That was the book of Exodus. A little after Exodus, you have the book of Joshua, named after Israel's next leader, Joshua, who led them into the promised land. After Joshua, you have Judges. And this was a period of around 200 years where God raised up different leaders to care for his people. And yet it was a time when anarchy really ruled the land. See, the pattern in the book of Judges was that time and time again, people would worship idols. They would turn away from God and worship other things. And that would lead to great suffering and oppression. And so the people cried out to God. He sent a deliverer, but then they turned away from him again and again and again. In fact, the book of Judges is a downward spiral. It ends with Israel in crisis, with genocides and kidnappings and civil war. And we finish the book of Judges with this line: in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. See, this is the context of the book of 1 Samuel. We're about the year 1050 BC, and the world is in chaos, which is not too different from the world that you and I live in today, is it? There are still wars and atrocities, chaos and disorder. Where are we to look? Who are we to follow? Where can we find hope? Or are we just stranded and left out in the cold? Is there a leader who can save us? Well, the answer that 1 Samuel gives, and I think the thing that God wants us to see in his word today, is that there is none like the Lord. He is the King who reigns. And so if we want to live with hope in this world, we can't place it in our possessions. We can't place it in people. We can't place it in progress. If we do those things, we will be sorely disappointed. But if we place our hope in the Lord who hears, the Lord who delivers, well, then we will be able to live with hope. Friends, let's see this as we come now to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1 begins with the first verse. There is a certain man that we're introduced to, a man named Elkanah. And this character, despite his ancestry being listed here in quite a fair bit of detail, the point is that he's actually a nobody. Jeroham, Elihu, Tohu, Zuf, these are all insignificant characters in the Bible so far. Which is okay, because we've seen in the Bible that God is pretty good at using insignificant people to do remarkable things. A lot of the judges were unexpected deliverers. They were left-handed, sorry to my left-handed friends. They were often conflict-averse. One of them was too thick to notice when his own wife was trying to kill him again and again and again. And yet God used these people to deliver Israel. Maybe God's plan here is to deliver Israel through unremarkable Elkanah. But we come to verse 2 now, and we find out that Elkanah had two wives. It's not a very impressive thing, is it, that we learn about Elkanah? In fact, what we know from the Bible in Genesis 2 is that the way that God had created marriage is that it was between one man and one woman. That's the pattern that God established at creation. It's a pattern that's affirmed again and again in the New Testament. But for a nation in leadership crisis, it's not okay, but perhaps it's not surprising that polygamy still happened. And just like every time that the Bible talks about polygamy, it shows us just how much it goes against God's good design for marriage and the good order of society. Think of the rivalry between Sarah and Hagar, or Rachel and Leah. Each time we see polygamy in the Bible, it's never endorsing it. In fact, it's showing us just how far it goes from the way that God has created his good world. And just as it caused problems for these families in Genesis, we see the problems start to unfold for this family in 1 Samuel. The rest of verse 2 tells us that one of his wives, Peninnah, had children, but Hannah had none. And this shaped family life. We then see in verse 3 what this meant. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Elkanah took worshiping the Lord seriously, or at least semi-seriously. He was dedicated to going to Shiloh to worship God. There might have been some stuff going on in his home life that wasn't so godly, but at least he was committed to getting his family to Shiloh. And yet when he comes to Shiloh, he even provides his family with portions for sacrifices. He would give meat both to Peninnah and all her sons and daughters. And we read in verse 5 that he also gave a double portion to Hannah because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. That's how Elkanah responded to his wife's infertility. But what did Peninnah do? Well, Peninnah, her rival, probably knew that Elkanah loved Hannah more than her. She saw the double portion, and I'm sure she clued on. We're told that Peninnah tormented Hannah. She would say words to provoke and upset her, to lead her to tears. You can just imagine the words, can't you? What do you have to thank God for this year, Hannah? Isn't it clear God doesn't care about you? That's why you have no children. Infertility is grief enough on its own. To have someone constantly, intentionally using that to make your life miserable, that would be something else. And yet Elkanah's response to all this in verse 8 is he just doesn't get it. He may love Hannah, but he certainly cannot show her that. She is alone in her grief, and he is unsure how to comfort her. Notice the different responses that we've seen to Hannah's infertility. Elkanah tries to compensate for her inability to have children by giving her a double portion. He tries to show her that he loves her, but honestly, he shouldn't have opened his mouth. Peninnah, however, well, she does open her mouth, and it's all bile and venom, right? She uses Hannah's grief as a way to triumph over her and bring her down. There's one other character who's now going to respond to this infertility, and it's Hannah. Hannah steps onto the scene, and she goes to the Lord's house. She opens her mouth, and tears flow down her face as she prays earnestly to the Lord. In a state of anguish, she casts her anxieties on the only one who is actually able to do anything about it. She calls out to the God who had closed her womb. See, some people will say, if God is sovereign, then who am I to do anything about it? What's the point in praying if God will just do whatever he wants? But friends, that's just fatalism. Others might say, if God is sovereign and he's done this to me, then I don't want anything to do with him. That's just fury. That's just raging against God. But there's another way we can respond to our grief and sorrow. It's the way that Hannah does. Knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that it's the Lord who has closed her womb, she prays to the only one who is able to open it up and give her a child. This is faith. Knowing God's power and goodness causes us to pray to him in times of trouble and affliction and grief. And that's exactly what Hannah does. Knowing that God hears the cries of his people and sees their misery, knowing that he's done that for the people in Egypt when they were under Pharaoh, that God was able to free them from captivity, she petitioned the most powerful person in the room. And friends, can I just say that God hears, he understands, and we can cast our anxieties on him. I've recently returned from a holiday in Japan, had a great time seeing my brother and his family, had some good rest, and it was a great time away. I love the Japanese culture, the Japanese people, but there was actually something in the holiday that distressed me. On our holiday, we went to look at one of the shrines that's dedicated to the Emperor Meiji. We went with what seemed like a great crowd of people to a shrine that was dedicated to his deified spirit. And there we saw crowds of people coming and cleansing themselves with water and approaching the steps for prayer. They would throw money in the box, bow, clap twice, offer a prayer, and then bow again. And next to the steps were these wooden plaques on which people had written their prayers and wishes. For a small price, you could buy this plaque and you could also offer up your prayers. You could pray for someone you love, for their health, their well-being, success, or luck. What I saw in Japan was a large number of people who did not know the God who cared for them, the God who hears. Instead, they were spending their money, their hopes, their joys on bits of wood and bowing to spirits of people now dead. It was a very foreign experience for me. I'd never experienced anything like that before. But then we went across the street to the region of Harajuku. Harajuku is the shrine of consumerism. It's the place where people crowd in to buy the latest fashions, the latest toys. It's the way, if you want to look good, if you want to feel good, then spend your money on these things. These things, the world promises, will bring you hope and life and joy. Now, for me as a Westerner, that's a pretty familiar religion, isn't it? We have that here in Australia. Often we don't notice what's going on, but so often our hearts can be drawn to place our hope, our joy, and our security in these things. We can be tempted to cast our anxieties on another purchase, another distraction, or another drink. But what Hannah models for us is the life of faith. Let us follow in her example. Now, as Hannah is praying in Shiloh, there's one more character for us to meet in this story. Eli the priest steps into the scene, and we read that as Eli is watching Hannah pour out her heart to God in prayer, her lips are moving, but there's no sound coming out. And so Eli looks at her and he thinks that she must be drunk. As we saw in chapter 2, perhaps there was a reason for this. There were indecent women that were coming to the temple under his sons Hophni and Phinehas. There was great perversion going on there. But that really doesn't excuse Eli's behavior. In fact, it raises a pretty big question. If Israel's head leader and priest cannot tell the difference between sincere devotion and drunkenness, what hope is there for God's people? And yet Hannah responds rather graciously, doesn't she? Not so, my Lord. I have not been drinking. I am pouring out my soul to the Lord. In my grief and anguish, I have been praying to the Lord. It's at this point that we notice that prayer has changed Hannah. It's not once she receives what she asked for that she's changed, but rather once she brings that request to God. We read that then she's able to get up, eat something, and her face is no longer downcast. Do you know that reality? Have you experienced that, where prayer changes you? Now, I want to say that prayer is more than just psychological self-soothing. It is casting our burdens on the God who is able to do more than we ask or imagine. And yet prayer also changes us. But ultimately, it leads to verse 20. Hannah gives birth to a son, and he is named Samuel because she asked the Lord for him. Friends, I want you to think with me, what's the point of this story? What does it mean for people who suffer like Hannah did? I mean, undoubtedly, there would have been other women in Israel who would have read this story. Some of them may have then been able to give birth to children, but some of them may not. Is the point of this story to show us that if you pray earnestly to the Lord, you'll get what you long for? Did Hannah get what she asked for because she asked with enough faith and desperation? Is it that God hears those who pray like Hannah, but if you don't bring your whole heart into it, then God won't give you what you want? Or maybe you need to make a vow, make a trade with God. No, all those ways would be ways of misunderstanding what this passage is about. Because 1 Samuel 1 is ultimately not about Elkanah or Eli or even Hannah. It's about the God who hears, the God who cares, and the God who acts in history to save a people for himself. See, as we make our way through the rest of 1 Samuel, we'll see what has just begun. God has given more than just one woman a son. He has given a nation a leader. In a time when leadership was in crisis and countless women like Hannah suffered, God did something far greater than raise up one boy. He raised up a man who would bring God's word to Israel and draw them back to him. See, we must understand God's care for us is often far greater than we can understand or imagine. What God does in 1 Samuel 1 is far more than what Hannah requested. He solves the bigger problem. Friends, can I say that as we pray, we may not understand what God is doing. What we do know, however, is that God is working through all things to make us more like the Lord Jesus. We pray because God hears us, because God is at work, and because he brings salvation for our greatest need. Now, I should say at this point in 1 Samuel, you might be a little bit worried. We still have another chapter to get through and probably another sermon. Don't worry, I thought better of it. However, I do want to just highlight a few things in 1 Samuel 2 because it actually sets the scene for the rest of 1 Samuel. It's actually a foretaste of what is to come. Not only does Hannah's prayer look back to the Exodus and the way that God had saved in the past, but it also looks forward to people like David. I think of this particular line in Hannah's prayer when she prays, "It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken." Think David and Goliath. It is not by strength that one prevails. God will achieve his purposes. Or when Hannah prays, "The Lord will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's a remarkable thing for Hannah to pray in a time when Israel had no king. And yet it was a prayer that anticipated a time when God would reign through the man he has appointed. See, about 1,000 years after Samuel came, there was another young boy. And whilst Hannah was unable to give birth because she was barren, Mary was unable to give birth because she was a virgin. And yet with God, nothing is impossible. And what God did in this miraculous birth of this one boy is provide the one true answer to our leadership crisis, the true answer to the chaos of the world that we live in. In fact, just before Jesus was born, Mary sung what Hannah prayed. She sung, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be faithful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." He is the Lord who hears, the Lord who delivers. Friends, there is none like the Lord our God. And so I pray for us this week that we would be people who put our hope in him and nothing else. That our trust, our hope, our joy would be in the one who rules over all things. I pray that we would be a people who rejoice in his salvation, pouring our hearts out to him both in the good times and the hard times, thanking him for the Lord Jesus and living lives for his honor and glory. Let's pray that we might do that this week. Heavenly Father, there is no one like you. There is no one holy like the Lord. Father, we thank you for the way that you are sovereignly at work in all of human history to bring about the unification of all things, the goodness of your world, that you have freed us from sin, that you've redeemed us so that we can be in right relationship with you and right relationship with one another. Father, we thank you for this great and glorious gospel that we have. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to rejoice in your great salvation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.